Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
To Luke chapter 21. We're in the midst of the Olivet discourse, Jesus's instruction to his disciples on the things to come, a series that we've entitled The Beginning of the End. Now, last week I concluded, or really just kind of stopped in the middle of the message, but I drew our attention to that song that is most familiar to many of us, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." That's a song that was born out of tragedy, written by Louisa Stead in 1882, the lyrics which many of us are familiar with. The song begins with the refrain, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." Louisa wrote those words as a widow. She was born in 1850 in England, and at the age of 21, she came to the United States, settled in Cincinnati, had hoped to become a missionary, but was unable to go overseas because of her health. In 1875, at the age of 25, she married, and they had a daughter by the name of Lily. "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more." One day, Louisa and her husband were at the beach. Their four-year-old daughter, Lily, was enjoying a picnic with them on Long Island Sound, and in the middle of their meal, they heard a young boy scream out in the water. The boy was drowning, and Louisa's husband swam out to rescue him, but unfortunately, both he and the boy drowned as Louisa and Lily watched helplessly on the shore. "I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that he is with me, will be with me to the end." As a widow, Louisa was left with a child to support and no way of doing so. She became destitute and had to trust in the Lord's provision at each and every step along the way. It was that faith that inspired her to write this hymn that we are so familiar with. "Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood." Louise and Lily would eventually move to South Africa, where she was finally able to become the missionary that she had desired. There she met the man who would become her second husband, Robert Wodehouse, and due to his ill health, had to return to the States in 1895. They regained their health and returned to the mission field, where she retired in 1911 and died in 1917, having lived a life of trust and faith in Jesus. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Those were her words, really a reflection on the totality of her life, even as she wrote them just in 1882, a mere 32 years of age. And as Jesus is speaking to his disciples here in Luke 21, really words that impact every disciple of his for all time, he is speaking to them that he might prepare them for what is coming, for what lies ahead when he is no longer going to be with them. He is speaking to them to prepare them for just the very sort of calamities that we see here with Louisa Stead. He's preparing them to lead his church. That's why they must learn to see with his eyes. He's preparing them to persevere until he comes back. That's why they must learn to trust him. They must learn to trust his answers when it comes to what's to come. They must have faith to know that Jesus knows what we need to know. And that's right where we're at this morning. The challenge to trust the answers of Jesus as he prepares his disciples for the time when he will not physically be there, to prepare them for what to expect between the time that he came the first time and the time that he came the second. In this brief little passage that we're in verses 7 through 11, we began last week looking in verse 7 at these questions of trust. It would seem on the surface that the disciples are asking for a specific time that Jesus would give them, a specific individual, singular sign that he might help them understand when he's coming back. But really, what they're asking is, Jesus, when are you going to reign? When is the kingdom of God going to come? When are we going to begin to sit on those thrones that you've talked about? And Jesus gives his answer beginning in verse 8. It's an answer that doesn't necessarily correspond directly to their question, which is why we have to admit that Jesus knows what we need to know, even when our questions may not get answered exactly how we ask them. We must trust that Jesus knows what we need, and we can help understand that when we look more deeply at his answers. Now, this is a long section in Luke, in chapter 21. It goes all the way to the very end of verse 38. The information that's in here helps us understand the future, but it also helps us understand how to live in the present. In these short verses at the beginning, Jesus is giving an explanation of what it will be like for all times until he comes back. Then he specifically gets into what will happen prior to the fall of Jerusalem, what the disciples can expect. He speaks about the fall of Jerusalem that's coming, and then he talks about that day when he will return. So Jesus is covering a lot of territory here. It's not specifically chronological, straight through from verse 7 all the way to verse 38. Jesus talks broadly first about characteristics of all time, and then comes back and kind of fills in some of those blanks. He speaks about these times, and he provides his disciples with characteristics. This is what you can expect both now and in the future, because they're going to be very similar things that are going to take place. You're going to need to be careful of deceivers. They're going to be around the whole time. You don't need to worry about the exact time when I'm coming back as if you might miss it, because I've already told you that when I come back, it's going to be like the lightning that goes from one end of the sky to the other. There's no way that you are going to miss it. Don't be deceived by those who think they're going to give you more information than I have. I've already told you you're not going to miss it. It's going to be an event that no one is going to miss. Now, they're not going to expect it. It is going to be like a thief in the night. Nobody comes home from dinner having been robbed and goes, I knew that was coming. It's going to be unexpected in the sense that you can't nail down a specific time, but it's not going to be something that you miss. So he does speak in terms of chronology and time, not necessarily from beginning to end, but periods of time. He does speak about characteristics that are important to keep track of. He speaks of calm in the face of such calamity. I mean, clearly these events that he describes are startling. They have the potential to induce quite a bit of fear. And so he loves his disciples enough to help them understand what to expect. That they might not be surprised, even to the point of being overwhelmed, because they had no idea that these things were coming. He wants them to be prepared, just as any parent would do with a child knowing that calamity is on the horizon. We don't just want to stop up their ears and cover their eyes and pretend like it's not going to happen. You want to, in whatever way is appropriate, prepare them for that event so it doesn't shake their faith to the point that they simply walk away. Jesus gives specific enough information about these times that we must always be watching and be prepared, but he leaves it general enough that we should never be one to fall into the trap of believing specific predictions, those who would claim to know dates and times. It's specific and it's general. So this morning we pick up again in verse 8 where we left off last week. We are in the middle of Jesus' tests of trust here. And we began last week with a test under the category of deceivers. Look at verse 8. Jesus said, "See to it that you are not misled." See to it means watch out, be careful. And he first says, don't be misled. This is a test of our judgment. Be constantly vigilant that you aren't deceived. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that false prophets will arise to mislead, if possible, even the elect. That's how good they are at it. It's not possible to mislead the elect, but on the surface, it seems as if they're good enough to do that. We read last week, we won't go there again, in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Just an example of the warnings that God has given throughout his interaction with his people of such deceivers. And we have to come to the conclusion with these ongoing warnings that we see in the scriptures and even here that we're capable of being misled. We're capable of being deceived. So we must be on guard. We must watch out that we not fall into this trap. We must pass this test of judgment that Jesus gives with regards to deceivers. And so this morning we pick up here at the end of verse 8, which is where we left off last week. He said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near." That's their characteristics. And then he gives a second warning at the end of verse 8. It's like a continuation of the "see to it." Part 2, "See to it that you do not go after them." Don't follow them. Don't move from where you're at and put yourself in a new position to go after them. It's interesting. The deceivers claim to come in his name. You see that in verse 8? They will come in my name. But look in verse 12. Jesus says that when you are persecuted, which is where we'll get next week, You will be persecuted. Look at the last phrase in verse 12. For my name's sake. That should help us be able to identify who these deceivers are. Because these sorts of people come along proclaiming to be from God, proclaiming and offering peace, that if you avoid, that you can, excuse me, if you follow them, you can avoid persecution. We're coming in the name of God, and if you follow me, you'll have a peaceful life, avoiding persecution. And Jesus says, actually, if you're in my name, you are the targets of persecution. They're the exact opposite. They reflect the exact opposite of what Jesus says. So how can we make sure that we identify them? If we admit to the fact that our hearts are susceptible to being deceived, how can we identify who these deceivers, these false teachers would be? Well, the New Testament helps us with that. We're not going to get into all of it, but you can write these verses down because Jesus and the Holy Spirit were clear in the New Testament about the sorts of leaders that God has identified for his church and the qualifications and the characteristics that they would have. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, saying in verses 1 through 7, these are what the elders, the overseers of the church must look like. That's why he wrote to Titus in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 of those same characteristics, 5 through 9, excuse me. But I'll read for you what he also writes in verse 10. There's a reason why he gives these sorts of characteristics for people to look to have in their leaders in the church. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. The whole reason why the church needs to be careful and cautious and circumspect about who leads the church is because these sorts of people are everywhere. And they're looking to try to drag as many away from Christ as they can. If you want to recognize false teachers, you've got to start by comparing their character to the Scripture. You next want to compare their claims to the Scripture. Is what they're saying match up with what the Bible says? And tragically, there's even an example that has happened in the evangelical church at large, even in the last couple weeks, that would illustrate for us how quickly and easily believers can be led astray by neglecting what the Bible has to say about what those leaders are to be. If you look in 1 Timothy 3:6, you don't have to go there, but I just want to pull out one thing that the Bible says about leaders within the church, elders. Paul writes to Timothy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and says, those who lead you should not be, he calls it, a new convert. They shouldn't be young in the faith. Because, as we all understand, time and experience have a way of maturing and shaping a life, don't they? They also have a way of revealing whether faith is genuine or not. Now, you may or may not heard of the story of Joshua Harris that has bubbled up over the last couple weeks. You may be familiar with the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. That's a book that he wrote when he was 21 years old. 21 years old. And it spread like wildfire. In evangelicalism. Maybe your children were teenagers at the time that became popular. A 21-year-old telling the church what dating needed to look like, what pre-marriage needed to look like. And the church bought it hook, line, and sinker. Today, Josh Harris just this week denied the faith. He's divorcing his wife. He said that he's in a process of deconstructed faith. Now, beloved, I'm here to tell you, your faith is not like a sandwich, deconstructed on your plate before you. Hebrews is clear that he who comes to God must believe that he is. And he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Our faith is not to be deconstructed and then put back together that we may pick and choose the parts that we like and don't like. Do I have to go through the fads that evangelicalism is just all so quickly eager to follow, from the prayer of Jabez to enneagrams, to bring it more relevant and current? We are a people that is easily deceived, and we must be careful about who we follow in the church. And Jesus is giving a warning, an instruction, to make sure that people do not fall away. There's a test of judgment. There's a test of loyalty to Jesus that he has built into his instruction here. Do not go after them. How many lives would have kept from being shipwrecked if someone in the church would have stood up and said, I don't think it's wise for a 21-year-old to be telling all of us what we need to do before we get married. Let's just stick with what the Bible has to say. And I'm not saying that there's not a place for wise books written by wise men and women to help the church. It's not what I'm saying. But who stood up and said, someone young in the faith shouldn't be the one that we are all following on this? What makes us susceptible to being led astray? I think sometimes when we look in our hearts, it can be discontentment. We're just not satisfied with what we currently have, and we want to look to see if there's something more. Sometimes it's just laziness, isn't it? We really just want to trust whatever book is put into our hands, whatever we hear on TV or whatever we look at on YouTube, rather than actually compare what they have to say to the words of Scripture. Sometimes it's just pride. Sometimes it's just arrogance and thinking that we're above being fooled. Sometimes it's fear. It's fear of being left behind, fear of somebody knowing something or having an understanding about the future that we don't have. Or we get, in the example that I've given you, fearful that somehow our children are going to marry the wrong person. What I want you to understand is those are heart issues for us to deal with. But this issue of being deceived, being led astray, may actually happen to those where it's not a sin issue. Sometimes it's just a matter of weariness or weakness or immaturity. Sometimes there's a need for those who are older in the church to come alongside the younger and the children and to help them, because they might not follow after a false teacher knowingly. They're just immature and they need somebody to guide them. How many testimonies have you heard? Because I've heard multiple of people who come to faith in Christ, but they start off in a completely deviant sect of what might be called evangelicalism. And for those that are genuinely saved, God progressively grows them. But they're initially very susceptible to all kinds of error before the Lord grows them and brings people into their life to help them understand what the Bible has to say and has to be true. That was true in my life. Sometimes it's not the sin of our hearts that makes us susceptible to it. Sometimes it's just our immaturity. Regardless of what it is, we need to be careful that we are not more loyal to a man or a woman than we are to Christ, than we are to what he has revealed. I don't know how many pilots we have in the room. I've never flown a plane. I don't expect to ever do so. But we've all heard the story of the need for a pilot to trust his instruments, haven't we? How when you're flying in the fog or the clouds or the bad weather, and you can't see around you, you can't look ahead, and the pilot is told by the instructor to trust the instruments, trust what you know, trust what has been given to you. And it's so difficult because they become disoriented and they think they need to shift this way and shift that way. And you hear of the pilot who comes out of the cloud upside down in his airplane thinking that he was right side up because they neglected to trust the instruments. Worst versions of that story is they end up flying into a hillside because they refuse to trust the instruments. Beloved, we must trust what Jesus gives us. We must trust his answers for our soul. His instruments don't lie. So those are the tests of deceivers. Deceivers test our judgment and test our loyalty. In the following three verses, there's a test of disaster. A test of disaster. And that tests our courage. Tests of disaster test our courage. Our courage. And what Jesus gives here in verses 9 through 11 are signs that we're headed to the end. That's what they are. What they're not are signs that signal that the end is near. And there's a difference. These are all signs that help us understand that there's an end in the future, but they're not signs that that end is chronologically near. That's why they're characteristic signs. Mark calls them birth pangs because they start out slow and will, over the course of human history, increase in frequency and intensity until they culminate in the tribulation. They culminate all at one time and in one place when Christ returns. Jesus says in verse 9, when you hear, which is an indefinite kind of statement. You could hear multiple times. This is not talking about one specific event. It's an indefinite statement, which means it could occur many times, repeated over the course of history. When you hear of wars and disturbances, when you hear about military conflict, wars is, we get that word from the word polemos, which is where we get the word polemics from. That conflict of polemics between two opposing sides. Wars and disturbances. Really, you could translate disturbances as insurrections, civil war, civil disorder. That's one category of these disasters or birth pangs that our courage is tested in. Now, one commentator that I read in studying this passage was kind enough to kind of give a ton of examples of each of these. So as I'm going through and giving them to you, I don't want you to have the impression that I spent 50 hours in my history books looking for all of these. Somebody had them all summarized. So I'm grateful that they did that. But they are powerful and helpful for us to understand, in the context of history, all of these kinds of events. Someone has put together kind of a brief summary of wars throughout history. They would say that by the time Jesus was born, 70 major wars had occurred on the face of the earth. By the time you hit 1000 AD, 1000 years later, 50 major wars, an additional 50 had taken place. The next 500 years produced 100 additional major wars. The next 300 years produced 250 major wars. And since 1800 AD, there has been 500 major wars. And if those statistics are true, you can understand the idea of birth pangs, of them becoming more frequent in their existence as we move forward in redemptive history. Wars produce death combined in World War I and II, which, as far as our country's history, is pretty far back in the rearview mirror right now, but they're the largest wars that we've been involved in. Across the globe, it was estimated that 75 million people combined died in those wars. John writes in Revelation that in the tribulation, the second seal will produce death of 25% of the entire world's population. World War II produced 3% death of the world's population, just to give you an idea of what that will look like. At the culmination, the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible speaks of a battle that takes place throughout Israel, but primarily on the plain of Megiddo, where the battle produces blood that rises to the stirrups of a horse. It will dwarf any other battle in human history. When you hear of wars and disturbances, verse 10, when nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom, when nations decide to attack each other, when disturbances or civil war takes place, the Bolshevik Revolution, for example, which is just a little over 100 years old, produced, some estimates say, 30 to 50 million deaths. The Maoist Revolution in China under the reign of Mao Zedong over the course of 25 years produced, some estimates say, 40 to 80 million deaths. Our own Civil War, according to an article in the New York Times, produced somewhere between 650 to 850,000 deaths. Our battle against the unborn over the course of the last 40 years has produced 60 million deaths. When you hear of wars and disturbances, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, that's one event that will take place through the course of history that will never end. There will never be a time where there will not be wars on this earth. What about earthquakes? Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes. Since the Richter scale was invented, 35 earthquakes have been measured at over 8.5 or more. The largest was in 1960, a 9.5 in Chile. For our country, the 1964 Alaska earthquake was a 9.2. I think the largest earthquake that I've ever experienced, honey, what was it, a 6 point something? Earthquakes kill people, too. 3 earthquakes in China in 1556, in 1920, and in 1976 all killed over 250,000 people. And earthquakes will be a part of the tribulation. The sixth seal in Revelation 6 says that every mountain and island will be moved out of their place. And by the time you get to Revelation 16, the greatest earthquake in history will produce an earth where every island has fled away and every mountain has been flattened. But what about plagues and famines? Loimos and limos in the Greek. Plagues have impacted humans throughout their history, whether it be smallpox or measles or the bubonic plague. In 14th century Europe, it killed a third to a half of the population, repeated over and over again, and China killed millions. Have you heard the story recently that they're expecting the bubonic plague to return to Los Angeles because of the rat infestation that has overtaken portions of the city. Famines. One famine in Central America called the Mayan famine lasted 200 years and wiped an entire civilization out. In the tribulation, Revelation 6 says that famines will be one of the contributing factors to 25% of the earth's population dying. Earthquakes shake our trust in the stability of the earth. Famines shake our trust in the supply of the earth. Plagues shake our trust in the safety of the earth. And Jesus isn't even done describing the events. Look at verse 11. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Terror is a very unspecific word. It doesn't speak to any particular event. Some in this author just threw in the category of fires and started talking about wildfires and city fires that have killed people. The tribulation fire that will destroy a third of the earth, a third of the trees, a third of the grass, and eventually in Revelation 9 contribute to the death of a third of the whole population of the earth. Man has always been fascinated by signs from heaven, whether it be eclipses or asteroids. But think what else falls from heaven within our own atmosphere. Tornadoes, right? Hurricanes, thunderstorms, lightning, hail, blizzards. Great signs from heaven. The Heaven's Gate cult believed that the convergence of the Holy Week, the vernal equinox, the partial lunar eclipse, and the Halley-Bopp comet meant that the world was ending. These will take place throughout the period of time until Jesus returns. The point is this. Beloved, don't expect things to get any better. Don't expect that you're going to live, or your children or your grandchildren are going to live in a time where these events don't occur. They will occur. And what our challenge is in living through these events is to be courageous. Is to trust in the words of Jesus. His instruction here is found all the way back in verse 9. Look what he says. Back when he begins to describe these events, do not be terrified. I don't know about you, but when I read of wars that kill millions of people and earthquakes that kill millions of people and plagues and famines and terrors and signs from the sky that kill, you would think that it would be easy to become terrified, wouldn't you? And Jesus is saying, don't allow these events to frighten or startle you. Don't allow them to drive you to terror and distress. Don't allow them to drive you away from me, is what he's saying. Understand that this is a part of the history that God has designed. It doesn't mean that the end is coming because there's a big event that has occurred. It simply means that all of human history is hurtling towards the one event when Christ returns, when all of them will culminate. We must be courageous. We must resolve to endure and trust in what God has promised. We must be willing to accept that this is the history of man. This is the history of earth. As Paul writes in Romans 8, these are the pangs that creation groans under until it will be restored. Now, our time is gone from us this morning. Just a few tips for you. On, Pastor, how in the world are you to avoid being terrified in the midst of such circumstances? I'm not going to go into the detail on this passage. I'm just going to give it to you for reference. Read the last few verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. a man who God warned about terror to come and the conclusions that he came to about how to approach that terror. Listen, I had hoped to be able to get there this morning, but our time is not going to allow us to do so. So here's just a few points for you to keep in mind to avoid this kind of terror. First, fear God, not man. Fear God. If you fear God, then you will trust that no matter what terror he allows you to live with, that he will be with you. Second, remember that there's nothing new under the sun. I think one of the things that leads to great fears in our lives is the belief that we are experiencing something that is worse than anyone else has ever experienced in any of human history. And the reality is, we will not experience anything, any emotion, any loss, any terror that is greater than what others have faced under similar circumstances. You're not the only one who will experience woes. Third, don't love your life even unto death. Don't love your life even unto death. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Follow him with the expectation that you're going to die. Does it really matter how we die? I mean, listen, we can have conversations about, boy, I really hope I don't drown. Boy, if I had to choose the way to die, I wouldn't choose this. This is the thing that I'm most afraid of. But the reality is, does it really matter which way we go if we don't love our life even into death? And I would say the number one way to not be terrified is to know that your eternal security is placed in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. Listen, if you don't know before you walk out this morning where you're going to spend your eternity, I actually hope that all of those statistics make you terrified. I actually hope that they drive you to action. I actually hope that they stir within your heart the question, what would I do if I had to face those circumstances? Because the one thing that will give you rest and peace and hope is knowing that no matter what happens to you on this earth, I have a heavenly home. My sins have been forgiven. I can place my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his answers for life. There's a little story that speaks to that thought. And we'll close with this. There's a group of botanists that noticed through their binoculars a flower of great rarity and beauty that lay deep in a ravine. A young boy was watching them as they observed this flower. And the scientists, unwilling to traverse down this steep cliff themselves, told the boy that they would pay him well if they could just tie a rope around his waist and lower him down to pick this flower and bring it up for them. The boy walked up to the edge of the cliff, looked down, saw how far it was, and said, "Hold on 1 minute, I'll be right back." Short time later, he came back, followed by a gray-haired man. He approached the botanist and said, "Okay, I'll go over the cliff. I'll go get the flower for you. But I have one condition." The botanist, "Great. Just tell me what it is." "You have to let this man hold the rope. He's my father." That's the place that we're all at as believers. A willingness to go over the cliff, to experience whatever circumstance the Lord sees fit to bring into our life. Content to know that we'll, in fact, jump off the cliff as long as we know that the rope tied around our waist is held by our Heavenly Father. That's the trust that Jesus is calling for here. Trust in his answers because he knows what we need. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time, and it seems as if it's been short today, but it's been a full morning for us as we have gathered to think about the future, to consider the words of Christ, to celebrate the lives that you have given to us, to encourage and support those that are fulfilling the Great Commission, and to consider our own lives in light of what you have ahead of us, Lord. We don't know if one day we're going to go to the beach and we're going to lose a child or a spouse, but we can covenant with you that even if that is the terror that you and your love bring into our lives, that it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. I pray that we would be a congregation that lives that trust in the moments of each day, that we would trust in your word to guide us and protect us from those deceivers that would want to tear us away from those that love and protect us. And we would trust in your love, in your care, and in your plan to know that no matter what circumstance you choose to bring upon us, there is no better place to put our trust than in your hands. We thank you for this morning. Bless these as they go. In Jesus' name we pray.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.